All right, so we're looking in verses. I want to remind you where we're at. Tonight's message title is Heavenly Minded Does Actually Mean Earthly Good. You ever heard anyone like that? Says, he's so heavenly minded, no earthly good. I've never met anyone that is that heavenly minded. I never have. I've never met anyone that is that heavenly minded. Other than when everything is going wrong, then all of a sudden we become very heavenly minded. It's really interesting. And you know, I find that when we have plenty in the checkbook, we are even less heavenly minded. It just so happens that the Lord brings us to points in our life when we are willing to be heavenly minded. Perhaps you're one of those people that's gifted to give, and you have the ability to have a balanced heart when everything is going wonderfully, and you realize that the reason you have been given much is because you are a conveyor of grace and not necessarily a hoarder of God's favor. If that's you, praise God. But the rule is typically that human beings act like fallen sons of Adam, and that we are very, very, very circumstantial in our devotion to the Father. It's just typically how it is. It doesn't have to be that way, but typically that's how it is, because most people, we're going to find out in chapter 7, are foolish, and they're not like the Father. And sometimes I'm afraid I fit into that. We're going to read verses 13 to 16. This happens on what is typically known as Mount Beatitude on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Supposedly, that is the Mount Beatitude on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where this sermon is delivered by the Lord. I want to remind you that the reason Matthew includes this is to continue the understanding that we are dealing with Jesus, the new Moses. Don't let me lose you. All right, usually this is still when we're unwrapping Jolly Ranchers and finishing our text messages. So hang with me. Remember that Matthew put this in here on purpose in a scheme to convey to us a theme of what of who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the great new Moses, the great new lawgiver. He came out of Egypt, chapter 2. He was baptized, chapter 3. He was tempted 40 days, 40 nights, chapter 4. And now here he is giving us the law of Christ on a mountain in chapter 5. And so we begin reading in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Please go to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That is, in another gospel, one of the synoptics, it's either Mark or Luke, it says, leap for joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That word rejoice is also used in Matthew 2, where it says the wise men saw the star that was going and taking them over to the place where the Christ child was in that house, and it says they rejoiced to see it. So as happy as the wise men were to find the trail pick up towards the new king, that's how happy we're supposed to be if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Think about that. That's quite the comparison. As happy as the wise men are about finding the king of the whole universe that will soon rule and reign on the throne of his father David, as happy as they were to find that, we're supposed to be that happy to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then on top of that, Jesus says, you're blessed. I'm blessed? Yes, you're blessed. I'm blessed? Blessed. Blessed because I'm poor in spirit, because I'm domesticated, verse 5, I'm meek. I feel like I'm weak, but I'm really just controlled strength. We might call that a governor if you're a motorhead in here tonight and you enjoy working on engines. It's not that you can't be out of control. It's that you won't allow yourself to be out of control. You could go 23, 24, 6,000, depending on how small the engine is, RPMs. But the governor's in place, and you've decided to be meek and allow yourself to only go up to a safe speed. So it's not that the power isn't there. It's that it's under someone's control. Verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you. Verse 12, be glad, rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, I thought through this a little bit. I thought about the prophets that have already been mentioned in the book of Matthew. Let's think through this, so you kind of help me if we can, okay? He'll call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. What prophet did that come from? Matthew chapter 1, what prophet? Isaiah, thank you. All right, then the wise men, some think there were three, I don't. They came and found Herod, and Herod, they said, we're looking for the man that would be born king of the Jews. And Herod talks to his wise Jews who know the Old Testament, and they say, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. And they quote a verse, thou Bethlehem Judah, though thou be small. What prophet was that? Micah. Thanks, Gene. That's right, Micah. And then he goes into Egypt, and it says that he was put in Egypt so that it could be said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Does anyone remember what prophet that was? Hosea. And then you might remember when Herod, this is all chapter 2, might remember when Herod sends an edict to go and kill all the babies, and it says, it quotes a verse out of the weeping prophet. Who's that? That's right. So I did some searching. I found out that Jeremiah was probably stoned in Egypt. Isaiah was cut in half by the king Manasseh. That, I can think of better ways to die. I think Micah was thrown from a cliff by the people of Ahab. Out of those four prophets so far, the only one that wasn't killed by his people that I can tell was Hosea. Apparently he was blessed enough to die of natural causes. So when you say you are so blessed because you're being treated like the prophets, Brother Tony, he's saying you're as blessed as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. Well, that's really something. That's some company. And then you might look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, hang on a second. I showed you last week that he keeps talking about heaven. Heaven, 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 heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Chapter 6, when you pray, pray in secret. Your Father sees in secret, rewards you openly. You have, if you gong your drum, you blow your trumpet, you will actually sound your trumpet, you will not be blessed because your Father, you'll not be receiving reward from heaven, right? You remember that? And so we have this idea of heaven constantly being contrasted to the idea of earth. And so this doesn't make any sense to the average reader. I mean, in a way, we get the impression that God's people don't belong here on earth. I mean, the whole beatitude idea is that you just wait for a better day coming. You don't belong here. That's the whole idea. As a matter of fact, the closest thing we get to actually something positive being said is verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, there's coming a day when the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, the prayer that he taught his disciples, it will be answered, and the kingdom will come from heaven to earth. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We find out that that happens at the second coming. And so we're kind of getting the idea here that heaven is really what matters. And even if earth matters at all, it matters after heaven comes to earth, verse 5. But then, I mean, think about this. We don't really belong here. In light of the countercultural perspectives enunciated in the Beatitudes, you can tell this guy went to college. It would be easy to assume that Jesus was calling his followers to a separatistic or quasi-monastic or monastic lifestyle. In other words, living in a monastery. Here, Jesus proclaims precisely the opposite. I mean, he spends the first part of this basically saying, you don't belong here. I mean, you basically don't belong here. It's basically what he's getting to. And, you know, this shows in our attitudes. It should show in our actions, because the rest of chapter 5 from 17 on, he says, you heard, but I tell you. You heard, but I tell you. People of the earth, they say this, but I, the one from heaven, tell you this. So we already know based on, look, our attitudes, Brother Chris, our attitudes are supposed to say that we don't belong here on earth. And our actions, the rest of the chapter, are supposed to say we actually don't belong here on earth. We're kind of a different stripe. And yet, we look at chapter 6. Look at it. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, they do yet, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they? Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. Now the field. The field? It's the same word as earth, verse 13 of chapter 5. Sometimes it's translated land, sometimes it's translated field, sometimes it's translated earth. Wait a minute. I thought we don't belong here. I thought we're supposed to be thinking about heaven, 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 heaven. We're all heaven, heavenly. And then Jesus tells us in verse 13 of chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth. Well, that's not very much what I was planning on hearing. I'm supposed to be thinking to hell with the earth. Did that shock you? I'm supposed to be thinking this place has no use in the mind of God. But look here. We find that God, the Father, is so interested in planet earth that he is still, it's amazing, Look at verse 29. I tell you that even Solomon, all his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. One of what? Verse 28, the lilies of the field. All of a sudden, verse 30, God so clothes the grass of the field. If he does that, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore. Now, think about it. Jesus is making a point of how important you are, but the only... Pay attention. The only way you're going to get how important you are is if you see how important the earth is to the Father. In other words, the comparison makes no sense if Jesus doesn't have some evidence to give you that the Father cares for the earth. And it is a preposterous thing. It is phenomenal. It is absurd to understand the comparison being made. As much as the Father cares for the earth, you're worth more than that. You see, if a father doesn't care about planet Earth, I'm not trying to get you to be green. Don't get scared. You don't have to recycle. I don't care. I'm not turning on you. I'm trying to get you to see that the Father cares about planet Earth. Still does. Now, if I could, well, we'll get back to it in just a minute. So, chapter 5, verse 13. With all this talk about heaven, we need to be reminded that our heavenly heartbeat needs to be visible through our earthly bodies. Let me say it again. With all this talk about heaven, we need to be reminded that our heavenly heartbeat needs to be visible through our earthly bodies. I'm afraid it's a disservice to the king if all we're doing is talking about how you can't wait to see so-and-so again. It's a disservice to your king. You are the salt of the earth. No one else can do it. And I've heard some people wax eloquent on what it means to be the salt of the earth. And my goodness, if we stopped reading there, we would probably not have to worry about it. We could just sit around and all say, what does that mean to you, Brother Doug? And you, Judy? And what about you, Sister? What do you think, Sister Lou? And what about you, Jennifer? What do you think it means to be salt? And then we say, well, I think it's a preservation thing. It's probably an irritant. You ever got salt in a wound? It's really bothersome. Preservation, before they had ice boxes, blah, blah, blah. You ever heard preaching on this passage before? It's enough to choke a horse. 17 different uses of salt. I feel like I'm listening to George Washington Carver talk about the peanut. But if we keep reading, we find out why salt is being used here. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor. Now what are we talking about? Flavor. You are to bring flavor to this planet. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse number 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. How in the world do we connect the fact that they're supposed to taste that the Lord is good with trusting in him? Well, we need some people to be salty. And I don't mean salty. My, how the English language changes. So if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You understand that when an army used to conquer another army, sometimes it would burn the fields and sometimes it would salt them. And what would that do? It would keep anything from growing. The idea there is that people would walk on it, and pretty soon the salt would be grinded and, you know, it would actually dissolve into the soil and make things, it would make it pretty unfertile. And the Lord said, I'd like to use you to make things around here taste better, but if I can't do that, I will still use you. But it won't be in a way that you would like. 2 Timothy 2 says it this way. In a great house, there are vessels of wood and earth, and some of silver and gold, and some to honor and some to dishonor. But if a man will therefore purge himself from these sins, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and preserved unto every good work. But remember, after having said all that, there are still in that verse, vessels of wood and earth, some to dishonor. And I'm a little concerned because there are days when I'm being used by the Lord to show people how not to act. I'm salt. And I'm being used for the master in a way in which salt is trampled by the foot of men. And so he says it another way in verse 14. You are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And so you can never really miss a city on a hill, especially if you're in the middle of a plain. And you're not supposed to be able to miss the salt of the earth either. We are supposed to be unmistakable. Unmistakable. Absolutely bringing flavor to the food, to the world. And there's no better way to do that than be a light. All through the book of John, you find that light is related to salvation, and somehow we are now bringers of salvation to the world. And so, although I think there is salt to be had in our lives by picking up trash on a road when it needs to be and adopting a highway or maybe even serving at a soup kitchen, you must understand that there's no greater light you can bring to a soul than to give them the gospel. I talked with a Berean today on the phone who's concerned because her mother, her aunt, is concerned about someone in their life who died and apparently wasn't saved. And I said, really, it comes down to this. I know you love that loved one, but really, here's what it comes down to. Did Jesus die for every sin? If he died for every sin, is there any way to get to heaven without Jesus dying? No. Is Jesus the only way to the Father? Yeah. Where do you go if you don't go to heaven? You have to be honest enough to tell people the hard truth. And sometimes that is the only thing that tastes good, is hard truth. It's awful easy to be forgetful. I remember about 19 months ago, I was asked by a prospective boss if I would be willing to not say the name of Jesus in a public prayer. And I said, well, ma'am, I said this in a little bit better than normal Bill Sturm way, because I am typically tactful and peace. Ushers. That's right. What can you do if one of the ushers is heckling you? Okay? Nothing. Nothing. So anyway, I said, here's what I can do. I can say yes, and you will never remember me. I can say that I will never mention the name of Jesus in a public prayer, and you will never, ever, ever remember me. Or I can tell you that I wear this cross because I'm a Christian and I'm a Christian chaplain, and therefore I cannot promise you that I will not mention my Savior, who is the hope of all things above depression and damnation, and you will never, ever, ever, ever forget me. Ma'am. I found out if you sit at the right position and shave every morning and wear the right uniform and sprinkle everything with sirs and ma'ams, you can pretty well say anything you want. With all due respects. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that means you're about to be insulted, by the way, when someone says that. Well, she didn't give me the job. And then she asked me what I feel about marrying two women. Those were the first two questions out of her mouth since you asked. I wasn't planning on telling the whole story. And a month later, she was relieved of command and I got the job. They don't all happen that way, but sometimes you have to be stubborn enough to be unforgettable. Salt. Salt. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, why we want people to taste our lives is because we want them to be reminded of our Father. And so, I have two more observations tonight and then we're done. And I don't know what just happened. Just forget it. The first one, I'm not going to be beat that time. It's too early, all right? Some of you who were here last week, you think that's... All right. First thing is, I want to give you two things to think about before we leave tonight. Number one, faithfulness now means, listen to me, means fruitfulness later. If I could show you verse 5 again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. I thought we weren't supposed to care about the earth. I mean, I'm supposed to be meek so that later on when the kingdom comes, I can have the earth. But no. Be salt now, inherit later. Isn't that amazing? The same word is used within 8 verses of each other twice. And we're told in one verse seemingly, don't give a rip about what's going on around here. Just kind of, to hell with it. I mean, that is how Christians are these days. We just, whatever. You know, I don't really want to hear about what's going on in the political world. Whatever. Don't you understand we're salt? The attitude of I don't care is so forgetful. We'll never be remembered having that attitude. Our generation will be forgetful. I want Berean Baptist Church to be unforgetful, full of savor. Because one day, the meek inherit the earth, but until then, we are the salt of that very earth. This is the same earth that in verse 17, or the verse 18, we're told will pass away. Look at it. It will pass away. But until then, we're salt. We're told in verse number 30, verse number 33, again, you have heard, this is chapter 5, it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. How many of you have a comfortable footstool at the house? I know I do. What do you call those things in the South, baby? I'm not looking at you, Everett. You're not baby. That's my wife behind you. Go ahead. A what? I thought you drove on those in Germany, but it turns out they're it's one letter off. It's Ottoman. Ottoman? Ottoman. I thought it was an Autobahn. Everyone looked at me weird. Ottoman. Very comfortable. Don't you like that kind of stuff? There's nothing worse than having a chair that's too deep, your feet can't touch the floor, and you have no Ottoman. Am I right? I'm not trying to say my wife is short. I'm talking about me. Me. This guy, okay? I'm the short one, right? Shh. So, Doug, help me out here. I'm trying to keep it going here. So, when something is your footstool, don't you want it for a while? Isn't it yours? Don't you care for it? Yes, it's a sign that you've conquered it. I got that. It's a sign that it's yours. I get that. I know when kings conquered kings, they put their feet on the neck of the defeated king and said, I have conquered this thing. I got it. When the earth is his footstool, it means that it is all his. It's all his, and which I think is really ironic considering that Satan tried to give it to Jesus a chapter earlier. Right. It's very, very interesting. That the earth that is God's footstool, Satan decided it was his to give to Jesus. Very, very interesting. Satan was such an, well, he hasn't changed much, has he? He'll have his day. That'll be a great, great, great day. So it's the same earth. It's the earth that the Lord controls, that he's conquered. It's the same earth that will pass away one day. And by the way, you see another alluding to it in chapter 6 where he says, if the Lord, in verse 30, if the Lord so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. What is that a reference to? It's the reference to when the earth and the heaven pass away. 2 Peter 3 talks about that everything will melt away that day. When will all the grass of the earth be thrown into the oven? When the heavens pass away. Heaven and earth passes away, chapter 5, verse 18. But until then, we're the only salt that exists. The main way that we bring taste to this world is by making sure they are clear on what the gospel is. The gospel is not pray to receive. The gospel is not repent and do better. The gospel is someone was crushed for our sins, died and was crushed, not because he was desperate for attention, but because the Father was unhappy with the creation that was in rebellion to him. For God so loved the world. That word cosmos is not just people. It is the whole of creation that God wanted restored to him. Colossians 1:20, he restored or reconciled the world to himself through the blood of the cross of Christ. The whole world. Romans 8 says that the whole of creation groans and is in travail until the redemption. Friends, if Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 1 is correct, that the earth abides forever, then I guess we might as well be salt. Salt. Number two. Knowing verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not only does faithfulness now mean fruitfulness later, but fervency now means fellowship with the Father. Let me say that again. Fervency now means fellowship with the Father. You know what so bothers me? Let me tell you what bothers me. I want to tell you what bothers me. You would think that if I do good works, Doug, you would think if I do good works, Justin, you would think if I do good works, Jim, Brother Eugene, Sister Connie, you would think that the world would go, oh, it's the Father. And they fall to their knees and repent. Unfortunately, You look at the end of chapter number 5, and you look at verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you want to be like your Father, you have to have the rejection he feels. And what is that rejection? He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Hang on a second. Are you telling me that I spent all the time that I can think of being salt of the earth so that people around me can look up to heaven, and then they don't even give thanks for the good works that the Father has done? Are you telling me that? Yeah. Or Jesus' words mean really nothing. What kind of force does it bring? What kind of force does it bring to Jesus' argument if he says, love your enemies like God never had to do? But that's not what it says. It's, look at it with me, please. I feel like some of us are in neutral here. Come on back with me. Verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You ever heard anyone say, oh, you're just like your dad? Oh, yeah. I would love for that to be said of me. How about you? Okay, end of the verse. He makes a sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He's busy showing sun when people who curse his name, they should get nothing but rain when they want sun. Nope. They get sun when good people get sun. At the end of the verse, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Wait a minute. Oh, that's not right. That must be a misprint, because if I were God, the people that want rain would get like blowing sand. And the good people, the ones that are like their Father, they would get rain. And when it's time for the sun to do its work, I would give the people that are unrighteous, I'd give them a whole lot more than sun. I'd give them scorching heat enough to melt them where they stand. And I'd give the righteous people, I'd give them sun. But no, the Father says, those people that curse me, I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them with sun and with rain, just like I do the good. And so, we share in the persecution, listen now, we share in the rejection of the Father when we are good to people around us. And remember, chapter 5, verse 16, we're thinking about context. This is all one sermon Jesus preached. Chapter 5, verse 16, hey, remember now, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What Father? The Father who reigns on the just and the unjust. The Father who sends Son for the good and the evil. That Father? Yeah, that Father. Who are we drawing people's attention to? A Father that is a whole lot better than us. So it really is important that we point people to the Father. The one who drops rain. The one who forgives sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Look there, please. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, that Father. The one who feeds the birds, chapter 6, verse 26. We read that. And the one who gives gifts, chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And so I want to ask you, don't you want to be like your Father? I want to be like my Heavenly Father. I want to draw people's attention to my Heavenly Father. I really don't want them to see me. I am a poor, poor version of the Heavenly Father. So if we send a skewed message, they notice us way more than they notice the Father. The Father is good. Let's be honest. There are some days we're not the good. We are the evil. And God gives us rain. There are some days when we are not the just. We are the unjust. I'm not talking about in Christ. Hang on now. I think sometimes we get so reformation-minded in our idea of justification that we forget that there really is such a thing as good and bad, that Christians do. And there are some days when Bill Serm doesn't do right. And I don't want you to taste my salt and see an imperfect Heavenly Father. I've got to do right because I am reflecting my Heavenly Father. And when I don't do right, this is so painful to consider. When I don't do right, people assume that the Heavenly Father is a lot like me. This is painful. And I'm afraid that the first people to see this are my kids. The reason a lot of us in this room, and I say us, I really don't mean me. I had a decent model of a father. But the reason a lot of maybe us in here tonight are having struggles with being close to the Heavenly Father is because our earthly father was a poor reflection of our Heavenly Father. If that's you, I want you to know that your Heavenly Father dumps rain on the just and the unjust. And the reason we're being so busy salting the earth is so that people see not the Father we wish we were, but the Father we will be one day because of God making us more like Himself. Maybe you're a mom in here and you don't really have a whole lot of hope to be a father. Maybe in America. Where did I go with that one? I don't know. I think you understand you want your children, you want your relatives, you want them to see the Father who is in heaven, who is perfect in every way. The last verse of chapter 5 says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And can I just show you one more good thing before we close in prayer? Are you okay with that? Thank you. He sees and He rewards.
That's right.
Now think about this. Think about what happens here in chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," that they may, listen now, "see your good works and glorify your Father." Now, that's public works. What happens when you do public works? People see it and glorify your Father. But in chapter 6 and verse number 1, we're told to, when we pray, pray in secret, and the Father who sees in secret rewards us openly. We're told to fast in private, and the Father who sees in private rewards openly. We're told to give in private, and the Father who gives in private, it says He sees you and rewards you openly. Think about that. This is clearly Matthew's purpose in every way, is to show what a not-so-good father looks like and how you're treated by the world by a bunch of imperfect reflections of the Heavenly Father. And how the Heavenly Father treats us. He sees us in private and rewards us openly. The others out in the world, the unsaved, the people who are not of the light, see us in public and really praise the Father. That is good. That is good. And not all of them. And the Father still is good to them. Even those who don't glorify the Father sends down rain on them. What a great God. You might notice verse 10 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the persecuted." Persecuted has the idea that they follow you around with a notepad looking for you to mess up. I'm dead serious. That's what it means. They mark your mistakes. They look at you and say, "Noted." They do. "I knew you weren't that good." And they're just waiting for you to mess it up so they can say, "Well, so much for real Christianity." But the Father takes better records of that. It says that He sees in secret, He takes note of it, and He rewards openly. I like the Heavenly Father system a whole lot better. All right, do you feel ripped off ever that you're not getting the credit that you deserve for being the salt that you are? I need you to know that if you and I will be careful to not demand public recognition, probably it means that it's a work taking note of, worth taking note of, and that the Father is doing it in heaven. That's good. That's good news. That means there's not a single thing done that the Lord's not taking note of. I think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord is not unfaithful or unloving or unworthy to forget your labor of love. So whatever it is you're doing in private today, and you haven't gotten accolades or praise from men, it's okay. The Father who sees in secret rewards openly. There is coming a day when there is going to be a, I don't know, what would you call it? An awards ceremony.
Yeah.
And all the secret things that have been done, everyone's going to know about it. So I really don't want reward. Then you don't get the reward system in the Bible. I just do it because I love Jesus. Okay, well then you're going to be really glad when you get rewarded too. Let's pray.